Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Hi, this is Pastor Bill, and I'm sorry I can't be with you this Wednesday evening. I am actually still in York. We're in the middle of our speakers week right about now with a number of students from all over the world that are studying the Bible up there in northern England. So would you please be praying for us that this would be a life-changing time, really, for not just the students, but for all of us. And some of you might, by the way, if you are thinking about going away to Bible college, it's a wonderful campus in York up there in northern England. So pray about that. But would you please welcome tonight as he comes to share God's word with you, a man that really has become a good friend, and we're very thankful that they're a part of Refuge, and that's Mark Carlson. Mark has pastored for many, many years, been here among us at Refuge, I would say for close to 3 years, and he has a great grasp of the word of God. So would you please welcome him as he comes to share the word of God with you. Shalom to all of you. God bless you. I'm praying for you. You be praying for us. Grace and peace.
You know, I was pretty apprehensive about sharing with you tonight. In fact, it was so bad that my son Mark had to push me in this evening. Is it me, or like every song that we sang tonight was about brokenness and second chances? I got to humble myself and let you know that I never thought that I'd ever be able to teach again. I lost my way for a while, but he found me. Amen. And he's allowing to do something I thank the Lord for this fellowship. I've been around the block a couple of times in a few rodeos, and this is a wonderful fellowship. And it's called Refuge for a reason, because broken people can come here and get loved on. You know, I dare you to try and leave this place without somebody hugging you and squeezing you. It's pretty mushy. And I love this place. I love our pastors that are here. And I love that they were so gracious and merciful to allow me to share with you tonight. Now watch, this will be the absolute worst Bible study that I ever gave. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're here tonight and that you met us here. You were here before we got here, and you'll be here when we leave, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, that you are with us always. Just as Shannon shared, Lord, I pray that you would renew our hearts tonight. Lord, you're in the business of second chances. And God, I know that there's some here tonight that are just as broken as I am, Lord, and feel so alone even tonight, Lord. Maybe they haven't come to that place of renewal. I pray that you would just sit with them, Lord. Sit next to them tonight. Maybe rib them a little bit, Lord, about how much you love them and that you're willing to forgive them and to bring them back to fullness, Lord Jesus, full of oil. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen. I thought that a good subject this evening would be heaven. I know that you've heard it so many times before that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about what God has prepared for us, but I want to share with you also the need and necessity for us to prepare our hearts and to be prepared, because we'll start right out. Can we talk? Jesus is coming again very soon. And if you're here tonight and you have not met him, I pray that you wouldn't go out those doors. Even if my message is crummy, he's not. And he can minister to your very souls. Amen? Amen. Listen to what Spurgeon said about heaven. He was talking to a school of pastors when he said, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. And when you speak of hell, well, then you're let your usual face do. I am excited about heaven. We used to sing a song, help me out, honey. Heaven is, sing with me. No, don't sing with me. I'm not going to sing. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face, for heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. Heaven? No, we got to stop right there. I brought a couple of guys with me to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. It was in the early 70s. I took a risk because I kind of knew that if I brought these guys, maybe something would happen that they just weren't too used to. And wouldn't you know that Chuck that night said, I want you to hold the guy next to you tight. And we're going to sing this song together and we're going to sway back and forth. And I looked at my friends and I thought, oh, this is not going to work at all with these guys. But you know, they ended up coming to know the Lord, and they remember that day. I remember the first time that my father-in-law came to Calvary Costa Mesa with us. And wouldn't you know, Chuck out of nowhere said, reach out and hold someone's hand tonight. My father-in-law is a construction worker, fireman, kind of a John Wayne kind of guy. And wouldn't you know, the guy next to him reaches out his hand, wanting to hold my father-in-law's hand. My father-in-law looked at him, kind of did this, and the guy pulled his hand back. Arnold, my father-in-law, is a Christian right now, and he can't hold enough hands when he goes to church. God changes things. Heaven. I love the subject. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. If you're wondering about the pulpit, it's my security blanket. Bill can walk up and down these steps, frontwards, backwards. I'm waiting for an escalator to do the whole thing. I can stand behind this and hold on tight. I can walk right to about here, and I can walk just about over here, and I feel really safe. And if I'm ever given another opportunity to share with you, and you come walking through those doors and say, there's the pulpit. I know who's going to share tonight. Margaret, we're out of here. Read verses 1 through 3 with me. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let me read a paraphrase Bible to you. Jesus said, don't let this throw you. You trust God, don't you? Trust me. There is plenty of room for you in my Father's home. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I'm on my way to get a room ready for you? And if I'm on my way to get your room ready, I'll come back and get you so that you can live where I live. And you already know the road that I'm taking. Obviously, Jesus is talking about heaven. And you know, the disciples were in desperate need of comfort. Talking about heaven is pretty comfortable because we know that he's coming back to get us. These disciples, in the first 13 chapters of John alone, were confounded. They were dismayed. They were fearful. Jesus had been talking to them about being arrested physically. He was talking to them about being scourged. We just had Easter, and so we're thinking about those things. He told them that he would have his body destroyed and that he'd be crucified. He had stopped the raging storms and calmed the sea. He even walked on water, more or less Peter walking on water. That would confuse anybody. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, give people sight who were blind, heal broken bodies. They had seen so many things. They saw Judas Iscariot demon-possessed before their very eyes. They were troubled. They saw many of their friends and family walk away because of the things that we're discussing tonight. They were confused. And so Jesus, in his attempt to comfort them, shared these words with them. They're comforting for us, but I think that they were probably more comforting for them. You say, why? I think that they were more comforting to them because they understood the culture. They understood the tradition. I think personally that Jesus was talking about the ancient Jewish marriage custom that we're somewhat unfamiliar with. They grew up seeing this tradition, seeing these customs. Tonight, you're going to listen to a little less than 11 steps of this Jewish ceremony. I wish that we had time for all 11, but we don't. They knew what each and every one of these steps consisted of. You're going to see, like I said, typology, analogies, illustrations. You're going to see much more than what I ever saw, but this is not your Bible study. It's mine. It went like this. Marriages were often prearranged, and that could get really confusing, but really it's rather simple. My wife and I have a little boy. You're my neighbor. You have a little girl. She's cute as a bug. My little boy's growing up, and he's being mature, and he's taking care of things. He mows the grass. I like him. I like her. They like him. They like her. You got a fishing boat. I like to fish. Let's make some arrangements so that our kids can not only grow up together, but maybe they could even one day be married. Well, the very first thing after this agreement is made is what's called the betrothal. In the Hebrew, it is the word kedushin. It's an interesting word. It talks about having made a separation or a sanctification, if you would. When parents decided that they would have children that would marry one today, they saw in the future a separation, a sanctification, being set apart, that even as young as they were, they would be set apart for each other. The betrothal was an interesting thing. It's kind of like our engagement, if you would, but it's kind of not like our engagement. It kind of covered the time from which he went and took care of business with his bride and finally came back and picked up his bride. I'm going to share what that really means in just a minute. Betrothal, espousal are both basically the same. First thing that happened, the prospective bridegroom took the initiative to go to the prospective bride house. I'm not going to say prospective a whole lot of times. It's way too hard. Most words that start with P throw me. He would travel from his father's house to his future wife, and there he would be met by a lot of people. Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, probably even a couple of the neighbor kids were there. At this point, he would be offered treats, refreshments, goodies. And going way back to Genesis, when Isaac and Rebecca had Eliezer put them together, the mom and dad had all of these refreshments out there. And as Eliezer basically said politely, no, I'm going to not partake of the refreshments right away. I'd rather take care of business right now. This young man left his father's house, got to his prospective bride's house. They offered him treats and goodies. He said, customarily, no, I think that I'll wait. I think that I'd like to take care of business. Well, the business was the negotiation for his bride, the purchase, if you would, of his bride. Sometimes he would offer money. In fact, the going rate for a bride during that time was about 50 shekels. You'd say, what was 50 shekels today? It was about $250. The ladies here tonight would say, you mean a day. Sometimes he would offer livestock, goats, sheep, whatever he could offer that he had a number of. Sometimes he would offer property as that down payment, if you would. Sometimes he would even, like Jacob, worked for a long time for his bride or brides, as the case may be. Whatever he could give, he couldn't give an IOU. He wanted cash on the barrelhead before he left that evening. That money that he paid, or property, was an inheritance for his bride. Kind of an insurance policy, just in case he assumed room temperature during that marriage. What happened was, is that the dad would take that payment for his bride and tuck it away, just for an inheritance for her. The mom was also given some money. For one thing, she was about to lose her housekeeper. She wasn't going to stand for that. She'd have to hire another housekeeper. They'd also give mom enough money that she could make the wedding garments for the ceremony. She no doubt would make the tuxedo and the gown, but she would oftentimes make the garments for the entire family. Sometimes, if this guy had enough money, she would make all of the garments for all of the wedding guests there this evening or that evening. The bride would get a little bit of a treat as well. She was given a headband, and in this headband, probably similar to what I used to wear, she would have this headband, and in the headband would be 10 very precious coins. In fact, many people believe that it was that lady in Luke chapter 15 that maybe had one of those coins fall out of that headdress, that she lights a light and sweeps out her house to find that precious article. So the mom, the dad, the bride were all given something very special. The negotiation, the mohar, it's called, the price that was paid for his bride. Next, the benediction. The benediction consisted of a speech, probably by the oldest fella in the family, grandma, grandpa, great uncle. He would give a speech, probably long and drawn out by most old guys. You guys are going to be totally bored by the time I leave this evening. He would give a benediction speech, and in this benediction speech, he would elaborate in depth on the importance of the covenant that they were about to make with each other, the dedication that they were to make with each other. He would also talk to them about the vows that they were going to make to each other and how important they are. I don't know about you, but I oftentimes think of the vows that I made to my wife, and I think that I need to listen to them more often because many of them have kind of gone to the side. Vows are very, very important to husbands and to wives. Covenants are incredibly important. Anyway, this speech was done about the vows, about the covenants, and at that point, the groom and the bride would take a cup and they would partake of the cup together. Incredibly enough, at this point, all sins, once they drank that cup, all sins were forgiven. kind of wonderful about the Lord as well, that when we partake of communion, we go before the Lord and we say, Lord, examine my heart. And at that moment, all of our sins are forgiven. Isn't he a wonderful God? At that point, the marriage was sealed. In fact, they were married at that exact moment. By all means, they were married. They, at that point, most would suggest, maybe different from the movies that we've seen, they would take that cup and roll it in a towel, and the groom would crush that glass, that cup, with his heel. Some people suggest that that's the very last time that he'd be able to put his foot down. Oh, yeah. This is important. The bride. This was not an obligation to marry this fellow, even though it was prearranged. She could decide, I don't like this guy. I don't want to marry him. I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, but I'm going to wait for another. No obligation. Next, the honeymoon. The Bahamas. Bali. Hawaii. Pacoima. Why do you laugh? Oxnard. Beautiful places to go on a honeymoon. They were on their way. Not. What happened at this point is unlike our engagement. The groom would go home to his father's house for approximately 1 year. It's amazing. And for that 1 year, he would be getting together living accommodations. This is what Jesus was talking about. He would either have to paint and put in cabinets. I've just recently had to put in a hood over my stove and a bathroom fan and all of that stuff. I didn't do it for myself. It could have gone without happening for me for a long time, but I did it for my bride. This man, for 1 year, and I stress the word approximate, prepared everything for his bride. Listen up. He had nothing on his heart, nothing on his mind, except his bride. When he was putting that place together, all he was thinking about was everything that she ever dreamt of or imagined to be in that new dwelling place of theirs. In other words, no antlers, no posters, no high school trophies, and definitely no motorcycles in the living room, which I've seen. He would go back to his father's house. This is awesome, and I hope that you can grab this. When he left to go back to his father's house, after he had done this covenant with his wife and drank the cup, the mom and the dad and the rest of the family were required to turn their backs on him as he walked away. The world did that to Jesus. For that year or so, he didn't have to do any military, but he definitely had a job to do. She, in turn, during this separation period, was very busy getting together her trousseau. A trousseau, when I think about it anyway, I think about a cedar chest. And so she was busy getting together all the things that she needed for their new life in her cedar chest. Microwaves, Vegematics, Tyson vacuums or Dyson vacuums. Dirt devils would never do in a new home like this. She would get everything that she thought would make him comfortable. He had her in mind, she had him in mind, and as that year went by, they prepared and knew that they were going to bless each other. Before I forget, this is important. Each one of the folks, the groom and the bride, were given a groomsman. Oftentimes it was the best man. And that best man, that groomsman, watched them morning, noon, and night. I can just see him kind of hiding behind cars or trees or laying on the ground, watching to see what they were doing. But don't misunderstand. They weren't there to condemn. They were maybe there just to convict. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I think what was happening was is that those groomsmen, in watching the husband and the wife, they were there to protect that couple. They were there to provide any help that they needed. But they were also there to make sure that this couple retained purity in their lives. Purity. You know, I think of that groomsman in my life, that oftentimes he convicts me. But you know, it's wonderful that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I found that there's an incredible difference between the two, and some people don't understand that. Condemnation always pushes me away from the cross. It makes me feel unworthy. And I don't want to go to the Lord because I don't think that I'm worth anything. Conviction, on the other hand, very similar, but instead of pushing me away, it draws me to the cross. And it makes me fall down on my face and cry out to the Lord, Lord, please help me. Brothers and sisters, do not believe the enemy in being condemned. But when the Lord uses the Holy Spirit in your life to convict you, draw as close as you can to that cross. Well, he immediately, once the father, after this 1 year period or thereabouts, once the father, and let me stress, only the father knew the time. The groom himself didn't have any idea when his father was going to say, it's time. It didn't matter how much this groom went to the father and said, oh, father, please, I believe it's time. Only the father knew. The father, knowing the exact time, would send his son to get his bride. Immediately, and I stress immediately, like the twinkling of an eye, he traveled back to his bride's home. Isn't that wonderful? Accompanied this time by his attendants, all of the guys that were in his wedding. Miraculously enough, it was in the evening, and they would enter and walk with a torchlight procession. It was usually on a Wednesday night, interestingly. Now, I personally would never say that you'll be, you know, put out of the wedding party if you don't come on Wednesday nights here at Refuge. But it was on Wednesday night so as not to get in the way of the Sabbath and all the preparations. So Wednesday night, torchlight procession, and at the end of the driveway, he was required to shout out her name. I like this part. Wakes up everybody. Hey, Matilda. She, in turn, would get everything together that she needed, all of her attendants, all of her bridesmaids, if you would. You know, it had to be tough for her because she only knew sorta what the time was. Can you imagine curling your hair every day for about a month? Can you imagine having that gown on a hanger, one of those puffy hangers so that the other hangers don't make it look like it's pushed out of shape? Having her garment, her dress, hanging on a hanger out of the way of all of the kids so that they don't rub up against it. She had to have her flowers every day, fresh flowers. He could come today. How about the bridesmaids? She was probably busy waking them up and keeping them awake because they wanted to fall asleep and dream about lamps and oil and stuff like that. She had to be ready at any minute. But you know what? Practically, not only was it hard to always be ready, she had to grow faint. She really did. She had to grow weary in waiting. You know, every once in a while while watching TV, I'll see a Marine come home from Afghanistan or Iran, and he'll go to his children's school, and he'll hide in a box or something. They have no idea that he's there, and they come in for lunch, and he pops out, and they are just excited to see him. That's the excitement that she had, but at the same time, she was weary of every day. I know that she was tempted to, rather than getting all dressed up every day, maybe wear a pair of those Uggs with the backs all broken down, or a pair of sweats, maybe a muumuu. Maybe you could share with the person next to you who's under 30 what a muumuu is. Maybe she had a wig on, one of those styrofoam things that she could grab at the last minute. Maybe even fake flowers. I got a thing about fake flowers. My mom had them throughout the entire house, and I've gone through years of counseling over the whole thing. Not to mention the little crocheted thing that goes over the extra toilet paper thing. I go nuts with that stuff. Maybe she had to deal with all of those things. You know, whatever was handy at the time. Well, upon his arrival, he would take his bride. No dilly-dallying. They immediately went back to the father's house. They had all of their attendants, all of their bridesmaids, all of their groomsmen, the best man. They all went back, also torchlight procession, to the father's house. There, they would be greeted by guests already assembled there. They would make two lines, and they would hug and squeeze and kiss the people as if they were king and queen. In fact, they looked like a king and queen by the time they got there, all dressed up. Jeremiah chapter 1 describes with one word what this groom and bride looked like that day. He said they were unforgettable. Unforgettable. Well, here they are. They're in this line, two lines. They're being greeted. And it reminded me of my own marriage where I had to ask some of the people to go over on my side also, because it just didn't seem fair that everybody was on Linda's. Well, there they would be led to a meal. And this meal was under a little canopy, four-cornered thing. Each corner represented their life and their future. But they sat under this little canopy, and they had lunch. I find it interesting that Solomon's bride said, "He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me was love." That's the banner. They sat there, and they had a meal. That banner, by the way, is called a huppah. You kind of have a little bit of a guttural thing, a huppah. In fact, I don't know, did you guys know that some of you, when you got married under a huppah, a little trellis, a little canopy with all the flowers? You guys would understand? Do you understand? Yes. A little awning. They got married under that. Had their meal. Banner of love. Immediately after the meal, they were escorted, literally, they were picked up underneath their arms in love and escorted to a wedding chamber. It's called, what else? The huppah room. There, the marriage was consummated. Really kind of a strange situation, unlike any custom that I've ever heard. John the Baptist likened himself to the best man. He describes himself as the one that sat outside the door, listening for the groom. Here's what happened. They consummated the marriage. The groom would come out and whisper to the best man, "The marriage has been consummated." He, in turn, goes out and announces it to the entire wedding, which initiated 7 days of huppah, All of a sudden, the jugglers and the acrobats, and if you've ever been to Israel on a Friday night, seeing people come down from Hebrew University with banners and flowers and singing, that's what this marriage was really all about. 7 days of huppah. At the end of these 7 days, he would bring out his bride, who's been veiled at this point. No one's seen her. He unveils her, and he introduces her, his lovely, darling bride, to everybody that's there. Where do we begin? Our marriage has been prearranged. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." The book of Ephesians tells us in chapter 5 that we are the bride of Christ. If, big if we accept his proposal to be his bride, the bride of Christ. John chapter 5, verse 43 speaks of, I believe, the Antichrist, because if you don't accept that proposal, Jesus said you will accept another one. Remember, she could refuse, but that she was waiting for another. Jesus said, you'll receive another that comes in his own name. That's kind of scary when you think about it. Jesus is making a proposal to us, and if we refuse, then we'll receive someone else that comes in their own name. Jesus left his home over 2,000 years ago to come to ours. Think about it. The mohar, the price that was to be paid, was none other than Jesus' life. The cup was Jesus' blood. Take, drink, in remembrance of me. The benediction speech was none other than communion, that covenant that we make with the Lord. We're living in that separation period right now. Apart from our Lord, apart from our groom, just like that bride and groom. Jesus tells us as a promise that he's been preparing a place for us. Some would even translate that a mansion for us. You've all heard the story about the fellow that went to heaven, and when he got there, he was expecting a beautiful mansion. And Peter, you might know it's Peter, Peter would show him this huge mansion, and he'd say, is that mine? And he'd say, no, yours is down the road a little bit. And he'd get to another one, he says, is that mine? No, yours is still down the road a little bit. And finally he got to the end of the road, and here was a little cabin with a half moon carved out in the door. He says, is that my mansion? Peter says, yeah, with the material that you've been sending up here, this is the best that we could do. Jesus had been preparing and thinking of us for over 2,000 years. The Bible says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We, in turn, are waiting. I love the account in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus is ascending. The disciples are looking up. They're gazing intently. Two angels come along and say, hey, what are you guys looking at? He says, don't you know that Jesus is going to come back just as you saw him leave? That's where we get the term that Jesus is returning to those that are looking for him. You know what, you guys? Jesus will return for those that are looking for him. But if you're unprepared, if you're not watching him, you need to reconsider your commitment. You need to reconsider your covenant that you made with him. The best man, none other than the Holy Spirit, to keep us pure, to protect us, to provide for us. Again, not to condemn us, but to love us also, that he might present us a chaste bride unto the Lord Jesus, without, Ephesians chapter 5, without any spot or wrinkle at all. My wife and I were going through some of the pictures that we're supposed to bring to the couples retreat of our marriage. And not to, embarrass my wife, but might as well, I'm up here. She did not have a hair out of place. There were all of these pictures that were taken of her that from behind, in front, on the side, her sisters, her brothers, there they were, not a spot, not a wrinkle. Do you realize that if we really knew that our groom were coming back at any moment, we would have unspotted robes of righteousness? We would be pure before the Lord. We wouldn't be wearing wigs and muumuus and plastic flowers or sweatpants or Uggs with the backs of them broken down like that. I feel sorry for anybody that wore Uggs here this evening. We would be prepared for him. Do you remember the story of, again, the 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids, if you would? It says that 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. The 5 that were wise had not only their lamps burning, but that they had an extra vessel full of oil. The foolish virgins were the ones that didn't have the oil in a vessel, kind of an extra, if you would. They may have had their lamps burning. I was just about to say that they were half lit, but that isn't good to share on a Wednesday night. They were half lit. They didn't have an abundance of oil. And I was driving down here tonight and I was thinking, Lord, how am I going to describe and tell this congregation who these bridesmaids are? Who are these guys? Kind of like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Who are these guys? And I came to realize that it would be hard to explain that. In fact, it would almost be harsh. And this may be the only opportunity I have to be with you, so I've got to be careful. Those that were half filled with their oil were the ones that were shut out of the wedding. And so I thought to myself, who are these guys? And I really feel that the Lord spoke to my heart and said, don't worry about who they are. Who are you? Do you have your life overflowing with oil? And we all know that oil is nothing more than a picture of the Holy Spirit in our lives and an abundance in our lives of love and fellowship and compassion and empathy for others, splashing on people that we come around, not just saying hi, but literally splashing on them the love and the restoration that God has given you. You know, I recommend brokenness highly for anyone because it's like being born again. And all of a sudden, the word comes alive to you. You don't take as many things for granted. You appreciate as much oil as you can put in your life. And unlike these ladies, you don't even need to go and buy that oil if you run out. All you need to do is go to the Lord Jesus and he'll give you that oil. And I'll be honest with you, if you're here tonight and you're thinking about, do I have enough oil to make it through? You don't. If you're worried about it, you should be. The commitment is lacking. We need to go and get that oil, brothers and sisters. We need to be excited about the Lord coming back. We need to be looking for him all the time. We need to be prepared as that bride was for her bridegroom. You know, I'm thinking in that separation period, every time she saw a car go by, she looked out the window. Every time she heard something, I wonder if it's his car or not. She probably had her love letters right there, spread out on the table, that while he's gone, she can at least read those love letters. Maybe she had an 8x10 glossy next to her bed that she could look at. We don't need pictures. Jeremy sang it the very first song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, when you're looking for the Lord, when your tanks are full of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be wonderfully in love, not with the world anymore. It's going to turn to dust. It's worthless. But your eyes and your heart and your soul and your spirit is sold out for the Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming again very soon. Heaven is so close. That trumpet, that shout, I don't mean to be drama, but I can almost hear it now. I can almost see that torchlight coming to take us home. It's almost as Jesus is saying to us tonight, I, Jesus, take you to be my wife, my bride, and I promise to love you in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in faithfulness and in waywardness, for time and for eternity. Oftentimes you hear sinners' prayers repeat after me, and sometimes they're long. I've got such a short one for you tonight. You just need to say, I do. It's just that simple. To Jesus, your bridegroom, he comes, and he comes quickly. There's others of us here tonight that we hear a message like this, a message about heaven, a message about purity, a message about covenant, a message about a cup, and we're broken. I'm broken. Maybe we need to renew our vows with the Lord. Either way, we need to be prepared and come to the bridegroom who waits for us. I'd like to close in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. He's coming again. And I pray that we'd be watching and that we would be ready. Amen. Father in heaven, I pray that you would search our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would be a people that are looking for you, that we would have an excitement about our lives, that we would never take these walks for granted. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would call us back to a relationship with you, Lord, that we've had maybe in the past. Thank you for brokenness. Thank you for second chances, Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can renew our vows. And thank you, Lord, that we can simply say, I do, to a loving God that's preparing for us a beautiful place in heaven. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.